Good morning and praise the Lord. Many of you expressed your desire to hear more about my recent ministry in Eastern Europe, and I hope and pray that there may be a better opportunity in the future for missions reports and that I will be able to share more in detail. But I want to take this opportunity to thank the assembly for faithfully praying for my trip in Serbia and also in Moldova in Eastern Europe, and also getting to know, as I visited Romania also, to getting to know more about the work and the need in that country also. It was my fifth trip to Serbia. Serbia is the old Yugoslavia under Soviet Union, but now it is an independent country and not under Soviet Union, and Belgrade is the capital. Belgrade is a beautiful city, but unfortunately we do not have a good assembly in Belgrade. But there was a good assembly, as I understand, many years ago, but due to many issues and problems, that assembly declined and disintegrated, as it happens in many places. But they are trying to revive that work, and I had the opportunity to go with them and to meet with a small group of people who are very zealous and coming together to revive that work in that great capital city. And my ministry was very encouraging to them, and the opportunity was given to personally talk to them and also to give them some guidance. And I hope and pray that in the future, the Lord may plant a great and wonderful assembly in that place. Many of you know Brother Sismanski, Miro Sismanski, in Serbia, one of the key leaders of the assemblies. And his ministry is going on very well. And they have one of the largest assemblies in that region, two or three assemblies, altogether almost 15 assemblies. And once a year, some of these assemblies come together for a conference, and that was the main purpose of my visit, that they invited me to speak in that conference. 130 people attended, and for Serbia, 130 assembly believers coming together. Of course, some of their friends and families also joined. It is a very big number. You know, it will be equivalent to our 1,000 here, that 130 or 50 in Serbia. So the Saturday and Sunday conference went on very well. And in between, we had the opportunity to visit very interior places where the gypsy believers, you might have heard about the gypsies, and the gypsy believers have started small gatherings, and in small assembly halls have been built for them by the help of various believers in Ireland and in Scotland and England. And they are gathering together in these small assembly halls. And it was a great ministry among them. I really enjoyed my visit to encourage the new work among the gypsy believers, most of them very poor but very hardworking. And pray that the Lord may prosper their ministry and keep them on track so that they may become more accountable and responsible as they move forward in the work of the Lord. So we had the opportunity to visit some of those new assemblies and minister the word in those places. Moldova is very close to Ukraine and Romania, and that was my first visit. And it is really amazing to see what the Lord is doing in Moldova. Very open country, all cooperation to the assembly work from the government. You know, they are encouraging our people to increase the work in whichever way they want. It is an Australian missionary, Matthew Hillier, maybe in his mid-40s, very young man, who had the vision for Eastern Europe, and he has been spying the land in Eastern Europe for various ministries, and from 2009, he settled in Moldova, and the Lord prospered and blessed his ministry in a wonderful way, in an amazing way. So even though we do not have many assemblies in Moldova, the assembly in Moldova right now, in Sirnasti, where our mission center is, of Brother Matthew Hillier. We have nearly 100 people gathering there, and they are expanding the work of evangelism and church planting to nearby villages. We were also able to visit a couple of very small assemblies in interior villages. If you Google, you will find that Moldova is probably the poorest country in Europe. So the missional work, the charitable work, the practical work is also very, very important and very, very relevant. And from what I have seen, you know, Brother Jim Gillett's work in Africa, Haven of Hope, is a very large-scale operation of assembly mission. But I would say that the work in Moldova and the mission basis and the mission center and the charitable work and the school work and the MA's work and the church planting and evangelism work, it is, it is a very, very big operation. And there are 50 full-time workers in the base staying and working in different areas. Actually, our believers in that mission field, they call it the mission base. They also have a fire engine station because the smaller towns and the villages do not have any fire service. So our mission has taken the initiative to operate 4 fire service, and that has been a great blessing to those villages and towns, and the government is very appreciative of what they are doing. They have great programs for Christmas, and right now George Mueller's life of faith is shown like a dramatic enactment to all school students in that region. So that will go on for months, and some of our believers will enact the whole story of George Mueller in a very professional way. They do that, and all the school children from all over that region come and attend that program, see it, receive gospel packets and New Testament, and also hear a gospel message. Last year, Brother Matthew told me nearly 10,000 school students attended that program. So this year also, they are looking forward to, you know, a great turnout and a great, great blessing. They also have various strategies, you know, very visionary approach. And I have seldom seen assemblies having that kind of a vision and burden and strategies and methods. They operate a very good coffee store, a cafe in the center. And, you know, the government officials and others, when they come, they can go and have a nice cappuccino or coffee or whatever they want. Their plan is to develop that into a real coffee center, like a fast food place where people can come and eat and have sandwich and coffee and drinks. And there is a bookstall there and literature is available. There is absolute freedom. So they want to make use of this time when the doors are open, you know. I have asked Brother Matthew to come to our assembly next time when he visits the United States. It is unbelievable what the Lord is doing, you know. Such a huge operation, like the Baptists and others, I know they have very big operations in the mission field. But I have never seen the Brethren Assemblies having such a great zeal and passion and vision and methodology and strategies to reach out to a lost world, but by a group of very zealous young people committed to serve the Lord. I was very much blessed and I was very much encouraged by, you know, being with them for a week. It was my first trip and it is the first time I'm seeing them. Without seeing me, they invited me to come, and I'm sure that they were very happy. And they want me to go back again to help them in the work of the Lord. As I have shared with some of you, you will think that the Lord is, they are inviting me and the Lord is sending me so that I can minister to them. That is only one side of it. But for the last few years, I feel that the Lord is sending me to bless me more, you know, to encourage me, to strengthen me, and to give me more mileage in my ministry and to give me and to make me more refined and more powerful and very strong and useful for the Lord. All the recent experiences have proved that beyond a shadow of doubt. And I thank you for standing with me and praying for me. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Loving Father, we thank you for your precious word, which we are going to open and expound, and pray that thy Spirit may speak to our hearts. Encourage us and help us to see what you demand from our life through your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Open that word to us now as we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, almost for the last 2 years, this year and last year, I have been preaching more from the Gospels because I have been studying the topic of what Jesus demands from us. What Jesus demands, and it is in that light that recently I spoke from Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 about the Lord's Prayer, and earlier about a series of messages on discipleship. Because I myself felt that as I progress in my ministry and walk with the Lord, it is very important for us to get this idea, get this mindset, what the Lord demands from us. The Lord has called us to salvation. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That is the salvation call. But beyond the salvation call, throughout the gospel narratives, we have a lot of parables, instructions, and teachings from the Lord about what the Lord really demands from our Christian life after we have come to Him. So this morning also, I'm going to meditate from a passage in John's Gospel chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. John's Gospel chapter 2, 23, 24, and 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let me read those verses again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Then what happened? When they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not, the word there, commit or entrust is the same word for believe in verse 23. But Jesus did not believe in them. That is exactly the literal translation. Jesus did not commit entrust, or he had no faith in them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So the title of my message is, Has Jesus Committed Himself to You? We all have committed ourselves to Jesus. You know, I have committed my life to Jesus and you have. I know. But this passage is saying that, even though many believed in Jesus, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They were untrustworthy believers. Now, that is a very unpleasant thought. It is a perplexing thought. It's a kind of, you know, it is not very digestible for us to think like that. So, most of the commentaries and study Bibles would tell you that these were not real believers because they only believed the Lord superficially because they witnessed his miracles. So that is their conclusion. Because this is very difficult for people to understand or to appreciate that We believe in Jesus, but Jesus does not believe in us. It's a kind of a strange theological phenomenon. We might have never thought about it. We might never have thought about it before, such a possibility. So the easy solution is to conclude that these people did not really believe. It was a spurious faith, but not a genuine faith. But in my study and understanding, I believe there is enough evidence in the Gospel of John itself to prove that these people who believed in Jesus by seeing the miracles of Jesus were real believers. You know, they were real believers. First of all, let me read John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe in his name is the Johannine technical term for genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And only John uses that phrase frequently. Believing in his name means a person is saved by faith. You know, believe in him, believing in his name. Now, in John chapter 1 verse 12, the most important salvation verse in the Gospel of John. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What do we read in chapter 2 verse 23? Exactly the same phrase. What is the phrase? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. That is John's peculiar or a special phrase to call attention to people's regenerating salvific salvational faith in Jesus Christ. The most famous verse, John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, whatever be the means, whether it is through miracles or not, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, chapter 5, chapter 3, chapter 6, abundant verses, almost with the identical phrases, believing in him, believing in his name. Look at verse 36, chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So believing in him, according to John's Gospel, and this is a very special phrase, unique to John's writings, believing in him, believing in his name. Now come with me to chapter 20, verse 31. That is the thematic statement of the gospel. Chapter 20 and verse 31. In chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the miracles of Jesus Christ. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, what are written? The selective group of signs, miracles, are written in this book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is true that during the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread, you know, the Lord performed many miracles in Jerusalem, and a group of people believed in him. That is what we read in chapter 2, verse 23. But the miracles are there for to elicit faith in people. That is what John is saying. The purpose of miracles is to lead people to faith. So what is wrong in people seeing miracles and believing? Not the miracles of the modern miracle workers, but the miracles of Jesus. John writes that Jesus did many more miracles, but these are selectively taken and written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, again that phrase, believing in him, you may have eternal life. So, the very purpose of miracles is to call faith to Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 11, we read that the Lord performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, verse 11, chapter 2. Now, I am showing this from John's gospel itself, that these people who are called believers in chapter 2 and verse 23 are genuine believers. Because in the gospel of John, many people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by seeing the signs and wonders and miracles which he performed. And John is saying that the very purpose of these miracles is to call people to faith. So these people witnessed the miracles, saw, and they observed, you know, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many people believe in his name. When they beheld, when they saw, or when they observed, the Greek word is a perceptive observation with a view to understanding. You know, it is from that word we get the word theory. So, theoreo, you know, from which we get the word theory, that is a very perspective observation and understanding of these miracles when they saw that. Now in chapter 2 verse 11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did Jesus perform miracles in the according to John? To manifest his glory so that people may believe in him. And his disciples, they were already believers, but again, the first miracle in Cana of Galilee moved them in their faith, motivated them in their faith, reinforced their faith, empowered their faith, because the signs were given, at least according to John's gospel, the purpose was to call people to faith. Now, I want to draw your attention to another passage in John's Gospel itself, chapter 20. In chapter 20, because you won't find any commentary taking my position, you know, what I am saying. Their conclusion is that, you know, if that is your conclusion, that is okay. But what I'm saying is that there is enough evidence, even in the Gospel of John, to prove and to defend that the people mentioned here in chapter 2 verse 23 were genuine believers. Chapter 20 and verse chapter 21, I believe. Okay, chapter 20 verse 27. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So what did Thomas said earlier? Unless and until I can see your nail-pierced hand and your side, I won't believe. I want to see that miracle. I want to see and believe. And Jesus did not rebuke that. Jesus said, it's okay. Here it is, you see. And he believed. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. What is wrong in that? People seeing Jesus' miracle and believing, according to John, there is nothing wrong in that. It is not a spurious faith. We try to read John's gospel by the, you know, bogus and the false claims of modern apostles and prophets and all the gimmicks they play and people believing, raising their hands. But this is very different in John's case. I know in the book of Acts and in the book of James, we read about spurious faith, faith that is not genuine. And such things have occurred even in biblical record. But in John's gospel, John does not challenge anyone who believe because of by seeing the miracle. That is my point. That is not my point. That's what John is saying. So, but Jesus added in verse 29 in John's Gospel 20, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, those who do not require a sign or a miracle and believe, there is a special blessedness in that. But Thomas, you have seen and believed. And that also is faith. I accept that. And then he worshiped my Lord and my God. So what do we make of this statement that Jesus did not entrust himself to them? The overall message of John's gospel is calling people to faith, and the purpose of the signs and miracles according to John's gospel is that people may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by seeing the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 37. Chapter 12, 37, but although he had done so many signs, miracles before them, they did not believe in him. So, Jesus performed miracles so that they may believe. But John is saying, in this instance, even though he performed miracles, they did not believe in him. So, what is wrong with people believing in Jesus by seeing signs and miracles which he performed? Throughout John's gospel, the Lord does not rebuke or reject anyone because they believed in his name because of miracles. So my conclusion is that everything in the gospel of John, the text and the context and the thematic development of the book, everything compels me to believe that these people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus in chapter 2 were believers. The typical Johannine phrase, believing in his name, you will have life eternal. Everywhere, throughout the gospel, John uses the Greek verb for believe, always a verb, never a noun. John never uses the noun form. 98 times. In the Gospel of John, Gospel of belief, Gospel of faith, but that faith is always an action, and that faith is always in Jesus as the Son of God and believing in his name or in him. That is the theology John develops in this Gospel. Now coming to verse 24, that puzzling, confusing, difficult verse. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He had supernatural knowledge about human attitude, human priorities, human mindset, human views, human agendas. And even in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we have evidence of that. Nathanael coming to Jesus, asking him a question. How do you know me? Nathanael asked in chapter 1 verse 46 onwards, if you read, in verse 48, the Lord replied, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I know you. I saw you. When Peter came to Jesus, Peter said, you are no more Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. You are a rock. The Lord really knew the character of Simon. So he changed his name. James and John, I'm going to call you sons of thunder. I know what is in you. Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm trusting you. I'm entrusting you with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Ephesians 2:20, we read, the apostles have been included in the foundation of the church. a unique privilege. What does that tell? The Lord entrusted certain things to them. The Lord entrusted certain things to Peter. The Lord entrusted certain things to the apostles, to his disciples. So that means that even when people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not believe, commit himself to many people, to many believers, because they are untrustworthy for such commitment. That's a hard saying, not mine, but a hard saying of Jesus. Dr. F. Bruce has written a book, Hard Sayings of Jesus. This is really hard. So we don't like to meditate or to explain it, you know, in the light of God's word. What do we make of this hard statement? The hard statement is that this verse 24 is true. Jesus knows people because of his omniscient, supernatural, divine knowledge. He knows people, their mindset, their priorities, their agenda, their ambition, their worldview, their future plans. I'm talking about believers. And then the Lord weighs in their hearts whether I can commit certain things to them. Not that they are second-class citizens or their salvation will be lost, no. But whether this is not talking about salvation but about service for the Lord. These people who believed on the Lord, they stopped at their salvation. They did not progress. They did not mature. They did not want to go forward. That is the reason the Lord did not commit himself to them. The Lord commits things to certain people. To Peter, a great example is, you know, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Apostles, they are included in the foundational structure of the church. What about another good example which I can draw from the scriptures? Why there are restrictions about selecting people to the oversight? Why certain qualifications, specific qualifications, and only recognize such people? Because the Lord does not want to entrust the responsibility of a local assembly to every believer. It is so plain, it is so simple. Then why do we find this statement very difficult to understand? I struggled a lot through this, but finally the Lord gave me peace over it. What did Paul tell Timothy? Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, commit these to every believer. That is our mindset, especially in our assemblies. You know, everybody is an elder, everybody is a teacher, everybody is a preacher, everybody is a singer. We have so much of that, everyone, nothing selective. You know, people are afraid to say that because that goes against some of the status quo practices of many churches. But the word of God clearly tells that God has selected people. God still selects. And God entrusts certain things to certain people alone. A good example is the case of eldership. The Lord doesn't want everybody to become elders. Everybody become elders and leaders. That is why we have problems in many, many assemblies which are we are witnessing all around us in the past and in the present. He entrusts those responsibilities to special group of people whom he raises, whom he ordains, whom he calls, and whom he anoints and appoints. That is what Paul also told Timothy. You find faithful men who are able to teach. Will we ever do that? Will we make an announcement? Will our elders ever do that? We are looking for faithful people. We are looking for some able people. And we want to entrust certain things to them. No, our mindset is we need to do everything with everyone. That is wrong, brothers and sisters. That is absolutely wrong. The Lord operates on selective basis. Let me read to you a few more verses, even from the Gospel of John, because that is what this verse is teaching. The Lord does not entrust himself to every man because He knows what is in man. In verse 25, and he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. The word anthropos, mankind, humanity. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, anthropos. Look at the next verse. There was a man. So John is building something. When John wrote, there was no chapter division. Let me read verse 25 again. He had no need that anyone should testify of any man, anthropos. He knew what was in man. And John is telling, I will give you an example. There was a man like Nicodemus. He is showing certain examples in the following chapters. Three interviews to prove his point. The first interview with Nicodemus. The second interview with the Samaritan woman. The third interview with the nobleman, the royal official. To Nicodemus, we find later he was a secret believer. The Lord did not entrust everything to him. Because he appears at the end in chapter 19 as a secret believer along with Joseph of Arimathea. Look at chapter 7. Again, we read about Nicodemus. There was a golden opportunity here for Nicodemus to defend Jesus. But he shirked that responsibility. I don't have time to explain it. You read the whole passage in verse 48. The authorities, the Pharisees, are asking a question. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, any of them have believed in this Jesus? That is the question. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man because it hears him and knows what he is doing? See, he totally digressed from the main point. The authority, I hope you get what the text is saying. The authorities are asking, is any of our rulers, anyone has believed in him? And Nicodemus is there, he is hearing it. He immediately changed the subject. The Lord did not entrust anything to him. Even though at the end, he came and he participated in the burial of Jesus Christ. But what about the Samaritan woman? You read chapter 4. People said, your testimony is great, but now we believe not only because of your word, but we ourselves have proven that Jesus is the Messiah. And they called him Savior of the world. Not Jews, it is the Samaritans who called Jesus the Savior of the world. So, in John's Gospel chapter 4, the Samaritan woman's testimony, chapter 4, verse 39, please look with me. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Jesus committed himself to her because she was a very powerful witness in the city of Samaria. Then many others believed. And Jesus stayed in that place few more days to teach, enjoyed their hospitality, and was in their company, close company with them. Jesus entrusting certain things to her, and her testimony resulted in the salvation of a whole city. That is what it means. Jesus entrusted certain things to her. Nicodemus, until the last day, he remained a secret disciple because Jesus knew what was in man. There was a man. That is how John begins chapter 3. He is showing the example of what does it mean that Jesus did not entrust himself to everyone. John is saying, I will show you certain examples. Now, before I close, for further understanding this, let us just read few verses. Chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, like Nicodemus. Many believed in him, but It is not spurious faith. It is real faith. They believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They were not willing to confess him. They were not willing to identify with him. They did not want to be in his company. They are saved, but they did not confess him. They did not want to identify with him. That is what it means that Jesus did not entrust himself to such people. Because in the following verse, verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. These believers, friends, these believers, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is why Jesus knew what is already in their heart and did not commit himself to them. And Jesus does that even today. I want to tell you that on the authority of God's word. If we do not identify with him, if we are not intimate with him, if we do not have any priority for him, he will not entrust certain responsibilities to such people. For they loved the praise of men and not the praise of God. Chapter 14, verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal, emphanisomai, reveal, appear, disclose myself to him. To whom? Not to everyone. Those who love me and those who keep my commandment. My Father and I will love him and will make disclosures about my word, about my plan, about my purpose. I will disclose, I will communicate these truths to them. What a powerful statement that is. John is telling us the meaning of what does it mean that Jesus did not entrust himself to many. John is giving further explanation. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Lord reveal these things in the upper room discourse to his friends, not simply to his servants. You are my intimate friends, you are in my intimate circle. You are my children, you are my servants, but you have gone beyond that. You are my friends, I enjoy my company with you. That is why in the upper room discourse, he reveals his glory only to the selected people. John's Gospel chapter 1 verses 1 to 12, he reveals his glory to the world. But then in the upper room discourse, he reveals his glory only to his believers, or only to his disciples. So throughout the book, you will find many more verses like this, that the Lord has been very selective, not in salvation, but in the case of service. Because he does not entrust everything to everyone. Now let me close with a question. Has the Lord trusted in you? You have trusted in the Lord. But are you a trustworthy believer or an untrustworthy believer for the Lord? That's a very important question for our life. Lord, am I a trustworthy believer? Can I say that you can commit things to me so that I may help your people? I may serve you to the best of my ability, that I may identify with you. I will have supreme priority for you in my life, that I will commit myself to you and to your claim, and you will show me many more things from your word, that I will be able to bask in the sunshine of the deeper truths of God's word and draw to you, draw me near, Savior, draw me near, as I draw near to you, that he will disclose these things to you. On that day, many people believed in him, that is good salvation. But Jesus, knowing their hearts and their minds, knew what was in man. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew that they are untrustworthy believers. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the rebuke, the correction, the conviction, and the encouragement and the challenge and motivation your word brings to us. We thank you for this marvelous gospel which talks to us about our Savior, about his ministry, about his words, about his dealing with men and women. And we know that he knows what is in me. He knows what is in every man. And help us to know that, knowing what is in me, he may not entrust everything to me. Father, I pray that if there is anything in my life because of which you cannot entrust your blessings to me, your word to me, your mission and your ministry to me, I ask your pardon and forgiveness. Father, pray that such revivalistic understanding, such passionate understanding about Christian life and discipleship, that may be the characteristic of ELBC, our ministry, our young people, our singing, our ministry and mission, that we may be controlled by the deeper truths of God's word. And it is our humble prayer that each one of us may be found worthy and trustworthy before you as your children. Unto that end, we commend and commit ourselves to you and pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.